All right, this morning's our last morning in the month of December, where we're going to, again, focus on the birth of Jesus. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, I'm going to briefly pause for a word of prayer while you do just that. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be in your house. We're thankful for the encouragement and the fellowship we enjoy with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we're thankful for the lessons that we learn from your holy word. I pray, Lord, that we would take them and not just store them in our heads, but have them change our hearts so that we might be even better equipped to serve you. Lord, I just thank you again for the time to spend studying your word. I pray that your word would not return void, as we know it will not. Lord, we just ask this in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, here it is. It's the Sunday after Christmas, and I've never seen so many droopy faces, so many sad countenances, and so many disappointed people. I know you had a harder time buttoning your pants this morning because you put on 5 pounds from Christmas cookies, and the Christmas tree looks really empty because all the presents are gone and unwrapped and distributed, and you know, the money's been spent, the credit card's maxed out, the family has come and gone, and so Christmas is over. What have we got to look forward to? I mean, ever since Thanksgiving and even before Thanksgiving, we were eagerly anticipating Christmas, and now it's done. And we got to wait a whole another 362 days for the next one. So what do we have to look forward to? Well, practically speaking, we've got very cold months to look forward to, ice and snow to look forward to, short days and long nights to look forward to, tax season coming up. That's not very exciting, is it? But I wanted to wrap up our series on the birth of Christ with a passage from the Gospel of Luke that does remind us that even though Christ has been born and Christmas has been celebrated, there are still lots of things to be excited about and hopeful about for the future. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. And when 8 days were completed so that it was time for Jesus' circumcision, he was also named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now let's just set the table here for a moment. Christ has been born in the manger. He's been living in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph are there. That's in close proximity to Jerusalem. And now it is time for Jesus' circumcision because, like all devout Jews, Mary and Joseph want to abide by the statutes of the law. And so the Levitical law called for baby boys to be circumcised on the 8th day. It is also on this day of circumcision, that the child is officially named, and we're told here that his parents obediently named him Jesus, the name that the angel Gabriel had instructed that he be named. Now, according to Leviticus 12, which would have been the law at this time, Mary, as the new mother, would have remained isolated for another 33 days because she had just given birth, and these are called her days of purification. Now, in the Old Testament law, there were a number of things that could cause you to be ceremonially or ritually impure, touching blood, exposure to blood, touching a dead body, etc. So Mary's delivery makes her temporarily unclean. And Luke is also implying here by insinuating through the grammar that they are both going to the temple for purification, that Joseph's assistance in the birth also made him ceremonially unclean temporarily as well. So the days of purification have come to an end. This is 33 days after the circumcision. So even though we're only going one verse, a number of days have passed. And so with that, verse 22. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what has been stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young doves. So there are a couple things going on here. Within that 33 days of purification, now that they're over, a new mother was to go to the temple and bring a purification offering for herself. This was not a sin offering per se, but just an offering to ceremonially declare herself as once again pure. Now, the animal required for this purification offering, according to Leviticus 12, and as mentioned here in verse 24, is a pair of turtle doves or two young doves. Technically, Leviticus 12 says the actual animal that is required for the purification offering is a baby lamb. But Leviticus 12 also makes an accommodation, and it says if you can't afford a lamb, you can bring two turtle doves or two young doves, and that is exactly what Mary and Joseph do. They were not wealthy. This is just a humble, simple country couple. And so they are faithfully obeying the law, going to the temple, and they are presenting the offering that is designated in the book of Leviticus that be brought at this time for this reason. Now, I just want to pause here for a minute because I cannot stress enough the importance of this simple act of obedience in the eyes of God. These are not wealthy people. These are not people bringing some gigantic offering to the temple that's going to make some substantial difference. They are simply coming in humble obedience. A life of simple, humble obedience is such a joy to the Lord. He's not looking for the big flash in the pan, someone to do something dramatic for the Lord and then spend the rest of their lives just moderately faithful, but someone who lives a life of consistent and gradually increasing faith and obedience. Someone willing to keep learning and applying the Word of God to their lives. And that simple servant who is faithfully obedient, faithful to the Lord, faithful to church, faithful in their responsibilities as a Christian, faithfully sensitive to God's Word, that is what is so pleasing to Him. And that is exactly what Mary and Joseph are doing here. Now, the other thing that's going on here is the presentation of Jesus to the Lord. Verse 23. This is basically quoting Exodus 13, which declares the firstborn of any animal or a human being is sanctified to the Lord. So here we've got a young couple with their new infant son obeying the law of the Lord, heading into the temple. This is the epicenter of the Jewish faith, and they are fulfilling the word of God to a T. Verse 25. As they enter the church, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So we're introduced here to someone new. We're told he is a Holy Spirit-filled man, likely an older gentleman, who had been eagerly anticipating what Luke calls here the consolation of Israel. We just sang about it this morning. His name is Simeon. And typically, people in the Bible have names that communicate something about themselves or they are meaningful in some way. Simeon is an Old Testament name that comes from the Hebrew word that means to hear. So way back in the book of Genesis, when Jacob's wife Leah had a boy, she named him Simeon, because she said God had heard her suffering and granted her another son. And so Simeon, the one who hears, is standing there near the entrance of the temple. He's living in Jerusalem, and he is described here, and he had been given a promise. Now, in this case, God heard Simeon's consistent prayers for Israel, and apparently told him somehow that he would not die without first seeing the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would bring about the consolation of Israel. What exactly is this consolation of Israel? What is this referring to? Well, this is just basically a Bible way of consolidating everything involved with the coming Messiah and the changes with the new kingdom that would be brought about by his earthly rule and reign. The consolation of Israel is a way of referring to all of the Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel from God that would basically end Israel's sorrow, their oppression, their exile. This would be the time when God would be ushering in salvation and grace, and everything would be wonderful. It's sunshine, it's lollipops, it's going to be fantastic. The kingdom of God is at hand. You can understand even today how appealing this would be to the Jews. Have you ever seen a people throughout history more consistently oppressed and punished and refused legitimate justice, persecuted? And I mean, every culture, every age, every time, they seem to go after the Jews at some point. So the coming Messiah, ushering in the consolation of Israel, this beginning of time in which salvation culminates in the millennial reign of the Messiah, and the Jewish people are glorified, and God sets up his throne in Jerusalem and rules the entire earth from that point, that is incredibly appealing to them. Now, the key chapter in the Old Testament that describes or speaks of the consolation of Israel is often sung at Christmas time because it was included 300 some odd years ago in a piece of work you may remember called Handel's Messiah. In Handel's Messiah, it's all you're singing all Scripture. And at one point in the Messiah, we go back into the Old Testament and we sing Isaiah chapter 40, the first few verses. Listen to what Isaiah 40 says. It says, comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's the consolation of Israel, the comforting of Israel. And so we sing it at Christmas time because the birth of the Messiah is the down payment. It is the first step in this ultimate consolation of Israel, where her troubles are over, her sins are forgiven. Now, listen to the next few verses in Isaiah chapter 40 and see if they ring a familiar bell. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Who is that one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord? Class? John the Baptist. So comfort my people, the consolation of Israel is here. It's going to be preceded by John the Baptist. This is perfect. He's the one sent to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. And then, as we continue in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, Isaiah goes on to say, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's Jesus. So Simeon knows his Bible, and he knows that the consolation, the comforting of Israel, begins with a messenger preparing the people for the coming of the Lord, and then we have ultimately the coming of the Messiah, we now know, named Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ shall come, the age of Israel's consolation will begin with the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all the other benefits that come with our salvation, and that consolation will be complete when Jesus returns. They didn't know this at the time, but when Jesus returns at the second coming, the kingdom will be inaugurated and that full comforting consolation of Israel will be complete. So this is what Simeon has been praying for. He's been longing for all his life. And suddenly he's there in Jerusalem, walking toward or into the temple. Verse 27, back to Luke chapter 2. And he, Simeon, came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, Then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are letting your bondservant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So the Holy Spirit tells Simeon, who's been praying for the consolation of Israel all his life, "You know what, Simeon? I'd go to the temple today if I were you." And so the Spirit guides him to the temple just in time to see Mary and Joseph escorting this infant into the temple. Aren't you delighted when the Spirit tells you to do something that you wouldn't normally do and it results in a blessing or a benefit that you didn't expect? That happens every once in a while in my life. I'm sure it does in yours as well. Well, this is what happens to Simeon. The Lord keeps his promise, and Simeon recognizes the divine nature of this baby Jesus, and he says, "I can depart to my heavenly home in peace, knowing that the time has come for the Lord to intercede in history once again." So Simeon is delighted. His hope is fulfilled. His joy is complete. And he makes some amazing statements about this baby that he's seeing for the very first time. Look at verse 32. He calls him a light for revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Very interesting. Most Jews at the time would have been well aware of the Old Testament promises to Israel. They would have been very aware of the promises of peace and security that would come to Israel. But very few would be cognizant of the fact that the coming kingdom and the consolation of Israel would also have implications for the rest of the world, the Gentiles. But Simeon brings that right to the forefront and says the Gentile world is going to be glorified, benefited by the coming of this child. Simeon says the Messiah will be a light of revelation for the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the people who walk in darkness, right? At least the Jews have the Old Testament. They have the Word of God. They probably aren't going to interpret it correctly, but they have had the guiding light of the Old Testament. The Gentiles don't have that. They are worshiping pagan gods, as we learned in Sunday school this morning. The god Pan, or the goddess Diana, or Aphrodite, or Zeus, or anything in the Roman pantheon. That's who the Gentiles are worshiping. They are completely lost, completely without hope. They have no idea about this coming Messiah. They know nothing of the Jewish faith. And so he says, this Messiah will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Now what happens when you walk into a dark room and flip on the light? Suddenly you can what? You can see. You can see everything. God is the light. People who are walking in darkness have seen a great light. This light comes on for the Gentiles. This light of revelation opens our eyes, and suddenly we are no longer prisoners to the dark, empty, false, humanistic, atheistic views of the world. Lots of people walking around today thinking that they are merely an accident. Their birth was simply, you know, the world turning, and it's their shot to spring to life. And then when they die, they become food for worms, and it's all over. And there's nothing else after that. But we know better because our eyes have been opened, because the light has shined, and we can now see everything more clearly through our biblical world view. That's the light that we as Gentiles benefit from. We see the spiritual warfare raging all around us. We have the ability to tell right from wrong, good from bad, righteousness from evil. Don't take that for granted. Lots of your friends and neighbors do not. They think a woman killing the unborn child in her womb, providing her with the means to do that, is a good and moral thing. Because they're completely lost. They do not have the light of revelation that is spoken of here. So they call what is bad good, what is evil righteous, and they are completely, totally, 180 degrees incorrect. We have the light of revelation to the Gentiles. So we are not, we're no longer blinded in that way. Verse 33, what do his parents think? They're walking into the temple and this old guy grabs their baby and starts saying, the salvation of Israel has come. Doesn't happen every day. Verse 33, and his father and mother were amazed. I bet they were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and as a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul to the end that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You know the old expression, you go to the mechanic and you're like, okay, give it to me, or the doctor, you know, give it to me straight. And he says, do you want to know the what? The good news or the bad news? Which one do you want first? Well, Simeon's already started with the good news, but he does not hold back the bad news. He confides with the parents that this will not be all sunshine, rainbows, and lollipops. He uses some expressions here. This will result in the rise and fall of many. Jesus will be a sign to be opposed. Jesus for Mary will be a sword that pierces her own soul so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. This had to be concerning. What Simeon is saying here is that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will be a divisive figure. He's going to come to this earth and he's going to provide a moral clarity and an authoritative prescription for covering sin, and not everyone is going to like it. Those who lean towards evil are going to lean even harder into the evil because the true condition of their heart will be revealed as they oppose the teachings of Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, those who lean toward righteousness will lean in even harder. They'll be inspired to do more, to be better. They'll recognize Jesus' consistency with Scripture and his miracles, his teachings with authority. They will cause them to want to listen and follow and do better. In Isaiah chapter 8 and in Psalm 118, among others, this coming Messiah is pictured as a stone, a cornerstone. These Old Testament passages say that many will see the stone and stumble and fall over it. They will not reap the benefits of it. It will cause their downfall. But others will see this stone, ascribe great value to it, and as Psalm 118 says, the stone the builders rejected will become the chief cornerstone. That stone is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So what Simeon is saying has already been said in Scripture, and that is that that coming one that is delivered to us by God, he's not going to be received the same by everyone. He's going to disrupt the sinful life of those who are wicked. He's going to subjugate their pride and arrogance by pointing out their error. They're not going to like it. They're going to stumble over the stone. Anytime a leader emerges with a moral clarity and an uncompromising view of right and wrong, that leader stirs up the wicked and they reveal their true colors. As a matter of fact, Jesus even predicted and preached during his time on earth, during his ministry, that this would happen. He quotes some of those Old Testament passages in Matthew 10:34. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be the members of his household." Sounds like our Christmas get-togethers, doesn't it? Oh, liberal Uncle Larry's here. Oh, God, here we go. But that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. The truth always does that. It always marks very clearly something that is absolutely true, and people who don't like to hear it will say the exact opposite. So whether it's the truth about abortion or illegal immigration or gender dysphoria or how to get to heaven, those who disagree with the truth will loudly contradict it, and they will try very hard to shut it down. That's what makes Christmas gatherings with family members so much fun. But he also tells Mary on a personal note that Jesus is going to be like a sword that will pierce your own soul. Now, the word he uses here for sword is very specifically a large, broad, two-edged sword. He's not talking about a little pocket knife. Mary, being this close to and loving this child this much is going to cause you intense pain right to the core of your being. Alan stepped forward this morning to be the channel through which we could pray for Travis in a special way, because he cares very deeply about his son and he doesn't want him to suffer any longer. He wants him to be healed. When your children are suffering, that is a very difficult, painful thing for any parent to endure. And so what Simeon is saying here, likewise, Mary, your kid, he's going to suffer and it's going to break you apart. It's not going to be easy to be the mother of Jesus, to see him oppressed, persecuted, tortured, crucified, to see him railroaded by corrupt politicians and religious leaders, influencers in the media, to watch him sit through kangaroo courts where he can be declared a felon and nailed to a cross. All of these things are going to happen, Mary, and it's not going to be pleasant for you. So Simeon is delighted. God has heard his prayers and has responded by showing him the very newly born Messiah who will initiate, usher in the consolation of Israel. But wherever you got one old person, you got two. So here we go, verse 36, right? And there was a prophetess, Anna. By the way, her name means grace or favored. There is a prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, which means face of God, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She did not leave the temple grounds, serving night and day with fasts and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God, and continued to speak about him to all those who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Just another way of saying the consolation of Israel. So Simeon's testimony is reinforced by an elderly prophetess, a widow named Anna, married 7 years and then a widow ever since. By the way, you can the Greek is unclear. She was either 84 years old or she had been a widow for 84 years after 7 years of marriage with her husband. Either way, she is a senior saint, a seasoned citizen. And she never leaves the temple grounds. What does that indicate? That means that she, as of her widowhood, dedicated herself wholly to the service of the Lord, fasting and praying the whole time. Occasionally, I get asked by other seasoned saints, "What's God? Why doesn't he just take me home? I can't do anything anymore. I can't mow the grass. I can't serve the church. I can't even collect the offering anymore. What good am I?" Like, here's Anna, 84 years old, never leaving the temple grounds, and her service is simply fasting and praying. Can you do that? I think you can. So do that. That's your service to God. It's a great reminder that even in your old age, you can still serve God. After all those years of service and dedication, she sees what she has been longing for. Her eyes are opened to the significance of the birth of Jesus, and she walks away giving thanks to God and spreading the word to anyone who will listen. This has to be the happiest day of her life, which makes sense because we're told that she is from the tribe of Asher. Anyone want to make a guess as to what the name Asher means? This is another reference to the book of Genesis, back to Jacob and Leah. Leah has another son, and she names this son Asher, exclaiming, "Happy am I," because Asher literally means happy. So we have the favored lady, the daughter of the man named the face of God from the tribe of happiness, and she is exceedingly happy. These seasoned saints saw something that filled them with hope for the future. Now notice, they had not seen all their dreams come true. Israel was not fully comforted. The kingdom had not been set up. Her enemies were still there. Roman soldiers still occupied the Holy Land. But they were seeing the first fruits, the down payment from God of the fulfillment of all of these promises, and they knew that all would be well. After 400 years of silence, God is back. And they were delighted in that fact. In our day, we still have our own chaos, turmoil, persecution, godlessness. It's running rampant in our culture and in our country. We've got to contend with it each and every day, just as Simeon and Anna were dealing with it in their day. And they prayed for and prayed for some indication that God is at work, and he sent his son Jesus to them so that they could be filled with hope for the future, knowing God's here. I'd like us to go into 2026 with that same optimism, that same hope for the future, knowing that God is here. Jesus lives. We serve a living Savior, and he is at work still today. And we can take comfort and we can take consolation in that fact. I'm going to close with a little story. During his days as president, Thomas Jefferson and a group of companions were traveling across the country on horseback. They came to a river which had left its banks because of a recent downpour. The swollen river had washed the bridge away, so each rider was forced to ford the river on horseback, fighting for his life against the rapid currents. The very real possibility of being swept away to death threatened each rider, and that caused one of the travelers in the party, who was not part of their group, to simply step aside and watch. After several men had plunged in and made it to the other side on horseback, the stranger asked President Jefferson if he would carry him across the river. The president agreed without hesitation. The man climbed on the horse, and shortly thereafter, the two of them made it safely to the other side. On the other side, the stranger slid off the back of the saddle onto dry ground, and one of the other travelers asked him, "Tell me, why did you select the president for this particular favor?" The man was shocked. I didn't know who he was. I didn't realize he was the president. He said, "All I knew is that I looked at many of your faces, and all I saw was no, no. But he had a yes face. So I thought I'd better take him up on his offer." Let's go into 2026 with a yes face. Yes, God can do great things. Yes, his promises will be fulfilled. Yes, he is still at work. Yes, he can do great things for us personally, for our church, and for our country. He is still on the throne. He is ruling and reigning, and he has not forgotten us. Let's pray.